This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his teaching on the general letters. This is session number 11, Hebrews chapter 1, The Son as Royal Priest of Promise, part 1.
Hi, my name is Herb Bateman. We're going to look at the book of Hebrews today, and we're going to try to make our way through chapter 1 of the book. Now, I know that whenever you start the book of Hebrews, everybody wants to do introductory issues, particularly concerning authorship. I am not. let me point you to a charts on the book of Hebrews. And in this book of charts, I identify the various views that are out there. I have an entire list of what views have been put forward, what views are the most popular, the pros and cons for the views, and I'll let you examine that on your own. As concerning date of the book, I tend to favor the dating of Hebrews to mid-60s. Matter of fact, when I think about the general letters, and when I talk about the general letters in this book, interpreting the general letters, I see the general letters James, Jude, and Hebrews as a group of works that are addressed to Jewish believers. All three letters or all three works are written to Jewish believers. James is written to the Jewish diaspora. Jude, written to Judean believers in Judea during the middle of some conflicts. And Hebrews, written to Roman Jewish believers who are also suffering persecution. One of the things I would love to investigate sometime in the future is to what extent might the difficulties the Jewish believers are having in Rome, is there any connection between their difficulties and the difficulties that are going on in Judea? Is this revolt in Rome that Nero and the higher echelon aren't all that happy about, this revolt in Judea against Rome, to what extent are there residual effects on perhaps the Jews that are living in Rome? That would be something to investigate later on. Although one could easily argue that the Jewish people, that the Roman people tend to be Semitic, are anti-Semitic to begin with, and we can see that in various expulsions of the Jews throughout their history. So it's kind of difficult to know what exactly might be the underpinning reason for their suffering, but there is some suffering going on in Hebrews, which comes out in chapter 10, and we really don't know. We can only speculate. So we're going to look at Hebrews as the third in the group of general letters, James being the earliest, 45 to 49, Jude being 62 to 66, just before the revolt in Judea, and Hebrews also sometime before the fall of Jerusalem, 65 to 70. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 is introducing the Son as the royal priest of promise. And what we see in chapter 1 is a description of the Son's relationship with God and with angels. Chapter 2, there's going to be an emphasis on his relationship with humanity. But for right now, in chapter 1, the thing that manifests itself is the Son's relationship with God, and then how that relationship has an impact with angelic beings. So let's go ahead and look at chapter 1. And first thing I want to do is highlight the fact that Jesus, the Son, although Jesus is not mentioned, the Son is the spokesman for a new era. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2a. After God spoke in various portions and in various ways to our ancestors through the prophets, In these last days, he has spoken to us through a son. Now, at this point, we have no identification about the son. It's just that he's spoken through a son. In the past, we can think of various ways in which God spoke through Daniel and Jeremiah, visions and dreams, Samuel having dreams, Daniel having visions. So we can think of the various ways in which God spoke through numerous people in the past. But we're in a new era. The new day has dawned, and God has spoken through a son. And then he moves into describing this son. And he gives several descriptions about this son. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 2. It's through the Son whom he appointed heir of all things. So we have a son who's considered heir. And some have recognized this as being an allusion, an echo of Psalm 2:7. So we have a hint, a shadowing, a foreshadowing of how Jesus is an heir in keeping with Psalm 2. So he's appointed heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. So the Son is a creator. He is the creator of things. And then with the Son is, in verse 3, the radiance of his glory and the representation of his essence. So here we have the Son as being described as the having a relationship with God, and essentially is God. Then we move to how the Son has redemptive work. And he sustains all things by his powerful word, and so when he had accomplished cleansing for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So we have redemptive work going on in that he makes cleansing for sins, and then he goes and sits at the right hand of the Father, which is another echoing of a royal psalm, Psalm 110. And to sit at the right hand of the Father is to indicate that he has authority. So when we think about this Son and these descriptions of the Son, we have him as being an heir. I suggest that he's a messianic heir. We have him as being one who creates. He's got creative ability. He's powerful. He has a mediator, a relationship with God the Father, and that he's the radiance of God and the exact essence of God. And he sustains the creation. We see the redemptive work of the Son in that he cleanses for sins. And this Son is also a royal, king of some sort, because he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, all these things about the Son is contrasted with angelic beings. Verse 4 tells us, thus he became so far better than the angels, as he has inherited a name superior to theirs. Now the question is, what name has he inherited? I think it's tied with being Son. Son can be described or used and seen in Second Temple literature as being a description of a messianic king. We see it in Ezra, and we see it in 1 Enoch, I think, if I recall correctly. But you can check me out. You can check to see whether I'm correct or not by picking up the book entitled Jesus the Messiah, Tracing the Expectations and Coming of Israel's King. I co-authored the work with Daryl Bach and Gordon Johnston. And in that middle section that I write, Expectations of Israel's King, I deal with the epithets typically used to describe and talk about a Second Temple messianic figure. So we have this prologue, a very beautiful prologue that introduces us to a son and gives us a description of the son that ultimately ends in a comparison that the Son is greater than angels because of the name he has inherited. And I want to suggest that name that he inherited is going to be described and delineated in verses 5 through 13. So let's look at verses 5 through 13. because here we're going to look at a proof, the author's proof for this relationship that the Son has with angels. It's the Son's relationship with God as it compares to God's relationship with angels and the Son's relationship with angels. So let's look at verse 5. So here it is. For to which of the angels did God ever say? So we have this contrast. What angel has God ever said, "You are my Son, today I have fathered you"? And in another place, he says, "I will be his Father, and he will be my Son." So the first thing we see here as we look at these verses is the status of the Son as being a Davidic royal priest. Psalm 2, we need to turn to Psalm 2. Let's look at Psalm 2. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2, we read, "Why do the nations cause a commotion? Why are the countries devising plots that will fail? The kings of the earth form a united front. The rulers collaborate against the Lord and his chosen king." Now let me suggest to you that as I look at this psalm, I do believe the psalm was written to David. I think that when he and Solomon co-ruled together in the 970s, David had full intentions of making Solomon his king. He had plenty of time to think through Solomon's coronation. And I think Psalm 2 is considered a royal psalm. Many place it as being a coronation psalm. And look how it starts. "The kings of the earth form a united front. The rulers collaborate against the Lord and his chosen king. And they say, let us tear off the shackles they've put on us. Let us free ourselves from their ropes." And when you think about the ancient Near East, whenever an old king is about to give up his throne and a new king is about to come on and takes the throne, there's always this question going on mind on the fringes of the kingdom. Is he able to toe the same line as daddy? And there's always this threat of revolt. There's always a threat of the kingdom of being tested. And so here we have this new king. I suggest that it's Solomon that David has written this psalm for. And clearly being identified as God's chosen king. And look how I make this connection. Or look, not me, but how the psalmist. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs in disgust. The sovereign master taunts them. Then he angrily speaks to them and terrifies them in his rage. He says, 'I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.' The king says, 'I will tell you what the Lord decreed to me.'" So the God is taunting. And he says, I've chosen this person to be my king over my people. And then the king steps into this discussion. And the king says, "I will tell you what the Lord decreed. He said to me, 'You are my son. This very day I have become your father.'" So there's a recognition here by this king. God has chosen him to be king of the people of Israel, and that the king has a special and unique relationship with God in that they have a unique father-son-like relationship. Not a literal father-son relationship, but a relationship that's very typical in the ancient Near East between a father and son, a very close relationship. Now, what is very intriguing about this is that when you look at this verse and this quotation, "You are my son, this very day I've become your father," it echoes of 2 Samuel 7:14. Let's look at 2 Samuel 7:14, which is another passage being quoted here in Hebrews 1, verse 5. The first one that was quoted is this one from Psalm 2:7. You are my son, this very day I have become your father. Now let's look at the next Old Testament quote from 2 Samuel 7:14. And let's set the context. Here it is, David, he wants to build a temple for God. His palace is done, he wants to build a temple for God. And he tells Nathan, and Nathan, hey man, that's a pretty good idea. But during the evening, God comes to Nathan and says, hey, I don't want David building my temple. This is what I want you to tell him. I want you to go back and tell him, I'm going to build your house. And so we have this this discussion from Nathan being the go-between, and he says, the Lord declares to you in verse 11b that he himself will build a house for you. I know you want to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And when the time comes for you to die, I will raise up your descendant, one of your own sons, to succeed you, and he will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will make his dynasty permanent. I will become his father, and he will become my son. So here we have, in the midst of this, God making a promise to David. Your son is going to sit on the throne ruling over my people, and I will have a special relationship. I will have a father-son relationship. So let's go back to my statement about how I'm viewing Psalm 2 as being a psalm that David wrote for his son as coronation service. He knows this promise that God made to him concerning his son. And Solomon has been ruling, co-ruling with him. And so these plans are in place. So he's got time to write a coronation psalm or two to be stated. And what better king would be able to say, the Lord says to me, I will be his son. And he will be a father to me in the psalm. So you see, the two are somehow are connected. And the author of Hebrews is making this same connection. And so he's recognizing this son as being a Davidic king. Then we look at the son's status as being divine in verse 6 and 7. But when he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. And he says of the angels, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So here we have two Old Testament texts where God again speaks about the son. He refers to the son as being his firstborn, and this is in the sense of having authority over the world. Let the angels of God worship him. Now, this is a passage that's coming out of Deuteronomy, a song that Moses sings, and he makes mentions about how angels are worshiping Yahweh. Now, at this point in this group of Old Testament texts, it's somewhat ambiguous as to who the recipient of worship is here. I'm going to suggest as we move further down through this passage, we're going to see that God here is a reference to Jesus, though it's quite cloudy right now, or to the Son. And he says of angels, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. This is talking about angelic beings serving the Son. And of course, he's going to come back to this in verse 14. So the first thing we see in this group of verses is that the Son has a prominent relationship with God in verses 5 to 6 as the one who fulfills the promise of that God made to David. Then we see in verses 7 through 14 the Son's prominent relationship with God contrasted with angels. And we saw this, the beginning of that, with these passages and how the angels actually are worshiping the Son and serve the Son. Then he moves into a description of the Son in a way that describes the Son as being God. Look at verse 8. But of the Son, this is what God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness, so God, your God, has anointed you over your companions with the oil of rejoicing. So here we have another Old Testament quotation. Now this quotation is from Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And if we take time, and we will take time, we want to turn to Psalm 45 and look at the context from which this quotation is coming from. Psalm 45 talks about, is a psalm that is written for a Davidic king. It's, again, it's a royal psalm, and it's about a Davidic king about to be married. He's about to be married. And so the psalmist writes this psalm for this king, this Davidic king. And he writes in verse 1, my heart is stirred by the beautiful song. I say, I have composed this special song for the king. My tongue is as skilled as the stylist of an experienced scribe. You are the most handsome of all men. You speak in an impressive and fitting manner. For this reason, God grants you continual blessings. Strap your sword to your thigh, and O warrior, appear in your majestic splendor. Appear in your majesty and be victorious. Ride forth for the sake of what is right on behalf of justice. Then your right hand will accomplish mighty acts. Your arrows are sharp and penetrate the hearts of the king's enemies. Nations fall at your feet. Your throne, O God, is permanent. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You love righteousness and hate evil. For this reason, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy, elevating you above your companions. So verses 6 and 7 of the psalm is what we have quoted in Hebrews. So it's being taken out of a psalm for a king about to be married. And we know that because look at verse 9. Princesses are among your honored guests. Your pride stand at your right hand, wearing jewelry made with gold and ophir. Listen, O princess, observe and pay attention. Forget your homeland and your family. Then the king will be attracted by your beauty. After all, he is your master. Submit to him. Rich people from Tyre will seek your favor by bringing a gift. The princess looks absolutely magnificent, decked out in pearls and clothed in a brochet trimmed with gold. In embroiled robes, she is escorted to the king. Her attendants, the maids of honor who follow her, are led before you. They are bubbling with joy as they walk in procession to enter the royal palace. Your sons will carry on the dynasty of your ancestors. There's the promise of heirs, and you will make them princes throughout the land. So we have this psalm written for a human king. And I know you're sitting there saying to yourself, self, why is the psalmist calling this Davidic king a god? Your throne, O God. And then later, for this reason, God, your God, has anointed you. How am I going to get my head around that? Davidic kings aren't like the ancient Near Eastern kings where they were seen as God-men. Were they? No. So how do we get our head around the fact that this psalmist is calling and referring to this king on his wedding day as God? I think that's a great question. And let me see if I can't give you an equally great answer. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7 is falls at the beginning of of the events leading up to the Moses going down to Egypt and leading the people out of captivity. We see this dialogue between Moses and God going on at the bush, and the reluctance of Moses to go down and lead the Jewish people out of Egypt. But I want you to read what it says here in verse 1 of chapter 7 in Exodus. So the Lord replied to Moses, "See, I have made you," now my Bible says, "like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet." But if you go back and look at the Hebrew, there's no comparative. It says, "I will make you Elohim to Pharaoh. I will make you a God to Pharaoh." So it's not that Moses is God, but he's going to be like God to Pharaoh because of the things that he's going to be able to do. He's going to be able to do things with nature that challenge the gods of Egypt. And he's going to be seen as being superior to the gods of Egypt because of what he does. But Moses recognizing that God is the one doing these things through him. But from Moses' perspective, he's going to be like God. Okay. So now let's go back to Psalm 45. I want to think about the Davidic king. God has chosen a Davidite to sit on the throne. Once again, I think this is a psalm written for Solomon and for one of his weddings, but once again, I can't prove that. But that's my take on it right now. And you can see my take on this in several articles. I talk about Psalm 45 in through Hebrews and how it contributes to the book in Trinity Journal, published several years ago. So if you want to read more about this, you can do so by looking up an article by me in Trinity Journal several years ago. But in the meantime, when you think about a Davidic king is to exercise rulership, to exercise justice in a way similar to that of God. As God is the ruler of the universe who rules with authority, in justice, with mercy, the Davidic king is to rule in the same way. Your throne, O God, is permanent. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of what? Justice. So just as God is a just God, the Davidic king is to be a just king. He is to mirror God in the manner in which he rules God's people. He is to love justice. He is to hate evil. For this reason, O God, and so it's God-like one, your God Yahweh has anointed you. Yahweh is the one who has put this Davidite on the throne. So whereas in this Psalm 45, the psalmist speaks of a Davidic king as being God-like, when we come to looking at this psalm in Hebrews chapter 1, this takes on a different sense because he's no longer speaking about a Davidic king in metaphorical language. But quite literally, the Son is perceived as God. Let me explain how that is developed. Because in this passage, we've got the Son being described as being God, who has a permanent relationship. You will be forever in the ancient Near East. Long live the king. As long as your life, long live the king. As long as you're living, may you have a healthy rule. But no human king ever lives forever. But Jesus, because of his relationship with God and who he is quite eternal. So metaphorical language in Psalm 45 becomes quite literal language for Jesus. So, and this is seen and supported with this next quotation from Psalm 102. Psalm 102. And you founded the earth. Who's you? The sun. You founded the earth in the beginning, Lord. Now this is echoing what we've already seen in chapter 1, verse 3, where he's seen, where the sun is described as what? The creator of the world. You founded the earth in the beginning, Lord, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you continue, and they will grow old like a garment. And like a garment, or like a robe, you will fold them up. And like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never run out. So now we're talking about the eternality of the sun. Now, let's go and look this psalm up. Let's go to Psalm 102, because this is a quotation from Psalm 102. And when we go back to Psalm 102, this is a psalm written by someone who is in the depths of despair. He's not doing very well. And he is struggling with his current affairs and his life as it is unfolding. It's a rather lengthy psalm, but I'm going to go ahead and read it anyway and then pull out the verses. I want to make sure we see the psalm and then the verses and where they're coming from. So this is a lament psalm. And the psalmist begins, O Lord, hear my prayer. Will you pay attention to me as I'm crying out to you? Do not ignore me in my time of trouble. Listen to me. Where are you? Are you there? Listen to me. When I call out to you, quickly answer me. For my days are going up in smoke, and my bones are charred like a fireplace. My heart is parched and withered like grass, for I am unable to eat food. Sounds like this guy's struggling with depression. Because of anxiety that makes me groan, my bones protrude from my skin. This guy needs help. I am like an owl in the wilderness. I am like a screech owl among the ruins. I stay awake. I am like a solitary bird on a roof. All day long, my enemies taunt me. Those who mock me use my name in their curses. For I eat ashes as if they were bread, and mix my drink with my tears because of your anger and raging fury. Indeed, you pick me up and throw me away. My days are coming to an end. I am withered like grass. But you, O Lord, rule forever, and your reputation endures. You will rise up and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to have mercy on her, for the appointed time has come. Indeed, your servants take delight in her stones and feel compassion for the dust of her ruins. The nations will respect the reputation of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will respect his splendor. When the Lord rebuilds Zion and reveals his splendor, when he responds to the prayer of the destitute and does not neglect their request, the account of his intervention will be recorded for future generations. People yet to be born will praise the Lord. For he will look down from his sanctuary above, from heaven the Lord will look down toward earth, in order to hear the painful cries of the prisoners and to set free those condemned to die, so they may proclaim the name of the Lord in Zion and praise him in Jerusalem. When the nations gather together and the kingdom pay tribute to the Lord, he has taken away my strength in the middle of life. He has cut short my days. I say, O my God, please do not take me away in the middle of my life. You endure through all generations. In the earlier times, you established the earth. The skies are your handiwork. They will perish, but you will endure. They will wear out like a garment. Like clothes, you will remove them, and they will disappear. But you remain. Your years do not come to an end. The children of your servants will settle down here, and the descendants will live securely in your presence. So here we have a psalm written by a psalmist. He's lamenting about his own personal circumstances. He's also lamenting about the situation in Jerusalem. So it could be considered a community lament psalm. But the point of it is, the point that I want to make is that this psalm, the referent of this psalm, verses 26 to 27, is God. The psalmist is talking about God. And the psalm is now, these verses are now being applied to Jesus. So when we go back and we look at this collection, we have some Old Testament texts that are being where the referent is a Davidic king. Psalm 2, 7, 2 Samuel 7, 14. It's a Davidic king. And it's interesting, he's going to come back to another psalm about a Davidic king in verse 13. Let's look at verse 13 before I continue on. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now he's quoting Psalm 110:1 again. He's already talked about him sitting down at the right hand of the Father in verse 3 of chapter 1. Now he's quoting verse 1 of Psalm 110. So let's look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. So this is, again, a psalm I think David wrote for Solomon in preparation for his coronation. And we read, here is the Lord's oracle to my master. Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So here we have the psalmist writing, or David writing this, and he said, the Lord Yahweh has said to my Lord or my master. Two different Hebrew words. One speaking of Yahweh and one speaking of a human master. So David is writing, Yahweh has, my Lord has told my Lord to sit at the Lord's right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord extends your dominion from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, when I think of the king taking over the throne, this would be very encouraging because Yahweh is seen as the one who's put me here. Once again, Psalm 2:7, how did that start? This is my anointed, the one I've chosen to be king. Then the psalm moves into the willingness of the people to follow. Your people willingly follow you when you go into battle. On the holy hills at sunrise, your dew of your youth belongs to you. Now, this is, you know, just think about, we've already talked about how when a king became king, the fringes of the empire are going to test abilities of the king. What better assurance is to think of a king coming on the coming and taking the throne with fresh troops? The idea of the holy hills, on the holy hills at sunrise, the dew of your youth belongs to you. Here again, this is talking about a fresh army, the dew of your youth. It's like the early mornings when everything is fresh. The armies, the ones that are going to follow in the battle, are a fresh batch. And then, so you've got a practical provision for a king. Then you move into verse 4, and then you've got this perpetual access that the king has to Yahweh. Listen to what it says. The Lord makes his promise an oath and will not revoke it. You are an eternal priest after the pattern of Melchizedek. So here you've got God, or David, saying, you are a king in the order of Melchizedek. This is rather important because when you think about Jerusalem, Jerusalem was a city that David conquered early in his early years and made it part of Israel. And he conquered it from the Jebusites. Now, I think it's rather significant because David, knowing Scripture, is well aware of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And Melchizedek is the king that comes to Abraham after Abraham has defeated and rescued Lot from Sodom and other kings in the area. If you remember that story, Sodom is taken captive, Abraham hears about it, he goes and rescues Lot from his captors. And when he's and as he comes out of this battle, Melchizedek and he meet, and Melchizedek described as a royal priest. And he's from Jerusalem, or Salaam, known at that time. So David is aware of that and recognizing that they are royal priests. Now some of you may say, wait a second, I didn't think a king could be a priest. How is it that a Davidic king was a priest? Well, he wasn't a high priest. He wasn't allowed to be a high priest. That was left for the Levites. And I'll grant you that. But kings did do priestly functions. They prayed for their people. David prays for his people. David danced in the streets with priestly ephod. Solomon built and maintained the temple. When the temple was dedicated, Solomon had sacrifices made on behalf of the dedication of the temple and prayed a priestly prayer on behalf of the people, dedicating the temple, that this temple would be seen as a place and a light to draw people to the one true God. So they did do priestly functions. So they were a royal priest, royal, all uppercase letters, priest, lowercase letters. But there were limitations to what they could do as a priest. And of course, we see this with Uzziah, when he goes to offer incense to the Lord and he's struck down with leprosy. I mean, there's some things, some priestly functions they weren't allowed to do. But they were royal priests. And so David, recognizing that, it says, you are a priest not after the pattern of Levi. You are a royal priest, an eternal priest, after the pattern of Melchizedek, the royal king that once ruled here during the time of David, Abraham. O sovereign Lord, at your right hand, he strikes down kings. In the day, he unleashes his anger. He executes judgment against the nations. He fills the valleys with corpses. He shatters their heads over the vast battlefield. From his stream along the road, he drinks and then he lifts his head. And here's where I see this last part of the psalm as being a promise of protection. Whereas as a king, Solomon's coming and there's this promise of provisions for what you need, a fresh army, a promise of perpetual access to Yahweh, and the promise that when the chips are down, God is at your right hand and he will fight your battles for you. So as a king coming on the scene, this is a very encouraging psalm. And so this psalm is being applied to Jesus, or the Son, in Hebrews chapter 1, emphasizing the fact that he is a throne. Now some of you may be sitting out there and say, wait a second, how is it that David called Solomon his king? The Lord said to my Lord, or my master. How does that work? Well, if you go back to Kings, if you remember when David is in his very old age, he needs to have a young woman sleep with him just to keep him warm. I don't think there's any hanky-packy going on. I think just a cultural thing. And he's keeping warm, and he gets wind, or at least Bathsheba comes into him and talks to him about the fact that one of Solomon's sons trying to usurp the throne. And so David calls Nathan, and he calls others to come, and they say, look, take my donkey and go down to the Gihon spring, put Solomon on it, anoint him, and he will be king. And so all that happens. And so Solomon becomes king, and David's still alive. And he sits up in his bed and he says, thank you, Lord, for allowing to see my successor take the throne. So those the last days of David's life, Solomon indeed was his king. So I look at this passage in Hebrews, and I see that Hebrews 1, 5 to 13 is bracketed by psalms, royal psalms, directed to a Davidite. That Davidite is Solomon. And I also believe that Jesus, and that's not by accident, because Jesus said there's someone greater than Solomon in your midst in Matthew chapter 5. Then you have some Old Testament passages that are directed, the referent is directly referent to Yahweh. Deuteronomy is directed to Yahweh in the Old Testament. Psalm 104 is directed at Yahweh. But now it's being applied to the Son. Psalm 1:2 was directed at Yahweh. But now the referent is the Son. So you have these royal psalms, you have these Old Testament texts directed at Yahweh being joined together to tell us something about the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God, your God, has anointed you above your companions. And so these two concepts of king and divinity are joined into one, and Jesus is not just a messianic son of promise. He is the divine messianic son of promise. He is greater than any other Davidic king before him. And so the author is telling us something about the Son and how the Son, in comparison to angels, is greater. He is messianic son of promise, but he's a divine messianic son of promise who created the angels, who is worshipped by the angels, and in 14 tells us is servants of the Son. He talks about, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation? Just like we saw in verse 7, how the Son makes angels spirits and a ministering flame of fire, in verse 14 he comes back to this and say, angels are ministering spirits. And they're sent out by who? The divine messianic son of promise to serve us. To serve those who will inherit salvation. So when we look at Hebrews chapter 1, it's an introduction to the Son. It's an introduction to the Son as a royal priest of promise, but not just any royal priest of promise. He is a divine royal priest of promise. And he has a unique relationship with God in that he and God rule together. And that angels submit to this divine messianic son of promise. Now, there are several articles and places you can go to see my expansion on this in a book I edited with Brent Sandy on interpreting the Psalms for preaching and teaching. I have a chapter on Psalm 110 that you can look at that might be helpful for you for maybe even preaching the Psalm and emphasizing the Psalm as being a great encouragement for anybody in the midst of transition. When you think about Solomon being the main man, the king of the nation of Israel, what a transition in life. And of course, with all transitions, there's these anxieties that go along with transitions. But as this king is entering into rulership, God is making certain promises to him. Provisions, access, perpetual access to him, and when the chips are down, protection. Whenever we're in transitions, they're nice things to keep in mind. He did it for Solomon. He'll do it for us. But anyway, so you can read more about my take on Psalm 110. There's also a journal article on Psalm 110 in BibSac, published in 1992. And there are other places you can go as well to read some of my material on Hebrews. Well, that brings our discussion on Hebrews chapter 1 to a close. It is an introduction, and the next time we will pick up on chapter 2. But in the meantime, I trust you will walk with our divine King, and that you will be a blessing to everyone that crosses your path. Thank you, and until next time.
This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his teaching on the general letters. This is session number 11, Hebrews chapter 1, The Son as Royal Priest of Promise, part 1.